Well, good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're hanging out with us today. And almost Christmas time. Kids are out of school, and it's like crunch time. And so a lot of things going on this week. But we hope that you are really helping figure out what it looks like to center your celebration of Christmas on Christ and not on all the other stuff that kind of goes along with Christmas. And you already saw a video that was designed to help us think about that. You know, as we're figuring out those last gifts and we've been buying and getting ready for Christmas, maybe the most important gift we can give is something that will have a lasting impact on things that matter to Jesus. And so every Christmas we do an offering here, a special offering, and we encourage you to pray through and consider how you might give, to get your kids involved, to find ways maybe to get them to give out of their piggy banks and stuff like that, to choose to downsize your giving to in presents and upsize your giving to our Advent conspiracy offering. Got a couple things just for you to think about that. First of all, we have little white bags. You're like, little white bag, what is that for? Well, the idea is this is a great way. This little white bag is just a simple way for you to involve your kids. What we'd like you to do is to take the white bag and take it home with you today. So they're out on the information table. Take the white bag home and have your kids color and decorate it. Make a Christmas package for Jesus, right? And let them, you know, decorate it with happy birthday Jesus and all kinds of fun stuff, color it. And then you can put your Advent conspiracy offering in here and then just drop it in the offering on Christmas Eve or next Sunday. We actually have designed a box down here that's a Christmas present box, right? Where you can put your offering in here and just drop it right in that box. And we will actually have a time during our Christmas Eve service for families to come do that together if that's what you would like to do. So we have the bag. We want to encourage you to grab one of those and to decorate it and to use that as your way of involving your family in your Advent conspiracy offering. Also, if you have that last minute gift that you need to buy for somebody and you're not sure what to get, give them a gift to the Advent conspiracy. Now, for Seinfeld fans, this is not like the Human Fund, okay? This is not make-believe. This is real. But we've developed a little card for you that literally you can put on. The front has Advent conspiracy and has the logos. On the back it has that we have, in your name, given this amount to the Advent conspiracy offering as part of your gift. And so you can grab a stack of these. They're on the information table as well. You can use these to, just like I said, add to Christmas gifts or make this the Christmas gift for some of the people that you're buying for and just share with them that rather than giving them this, you chose to build wells through Living Water International, to support an orphanage in Haiti and through House of Hope with our partnership, to help plant churches in Ecuador through our relationship with our church planting missionary in South America, and to send missionaries all over the world with our relationship with the International Mission Board. And so every dollar that's collected here goes to that and will be sent out to those organizations. And so this is a way to just maybe focus in on Christmas. So I'll tell you the Hubbard family tradition. A lot of you know it, but I like to repeat this every year. For our family, we make sure that the most important present we open on Christmas morning is the birthday present to Jesus, which is our gift to this offering. As a family, we've made a commitment that we will outgive to that gift over any other gift. So whatever we spent, the most important gift we buy, we know that our gift to Advent Conspiracy is going to be more than that, which helps us go, we can't go crazy on this kid, right? But then we give, Heidi and I pray about it, we give out of that, and then on Christmas morning, we have our Advent conspiracy thing in a package, we wrap it up and put it underneath a tree, and when we go down to open our presents on Christmas morning, the first one we open is our present to Jesus. It gives us a chance that morning again to remind our children what is most important. And so that's a good thing. Other thing we have out there for you, and we'll hit more about this in our announcements, but we have invite cards to Christmas Eve service out on the table. We'd love for you to take a stack of these and invite neighbors and friends and everybody to our service on December 24th. It's a great family service. Hope you'll come and use us to invite, throw it into a box of cookies and give it to your neighbors or things like that. So that's what we have going to kind of plug here. We're talking about, obviously it's Christmas, so we're preaching on the story of Christmas and the beauty of of God becoming man, coming to earth, and showing up in the person of Jesus. And often, Christmas comes at us with all these promises, especially like the whole gift-giving thing. I don't know about you, but I love to give gifts, and I still love to get gifts. It's still fun at Christmas to open the package, and you kind of anticipate what people would give you, and you're kind of feeling the expectancy. And several years ago, my wife found out it's not always what you expect. Several years ago, my grandma, who was a great lady, she's passed away and had been a blessing to us, but she was a little bit eccentric, but we loved Christmas with my grandma because every Christmas, we would open an envelope with a crisp, brand new $100 bill. Now, this is long enough ago where it's still a lot of money, right? But it was like, woo, man, I could go just have all kinds of fun with $100. And so we knew every year that we were going to open this Christmas gift with a nice, crisp $100 bill. Well, Heidi and I started dating, and we got engaged, and we were about to get married. And so I told her, I said, you're part of the family now. I guarantee you it's going to be a great Christmas. My grandma's going to show up with these envelopes. She's going to hand everybody envelopes. She's going to have one for you this year, and you are going to get a crisp $100 bill. And so she's kind of, wow, you know, $100. I know what I can do with that. She has all kinds of plan with this. And so we sit around on Christmas Eve, Christmas morning after we, you know, come to hang out with my parents, and my grandma's there, and she starts going around the room. It's time for her to give presents. She hands me an envelope. She hands my sister an envelope. She goes around the room. She comes to Heidi and hands her this package. And so Heidi's sitting there kind of going, that's a little different. It's not what I was expecting. And when my fiance, now wife, opened her Christmas present for my grandma, she got a thing of shampoo. The cheap kind you buy from Walmart. I think it was Suave. That's what she got for my grandma. And, you know, she just kind of graciously kind of looked and went, wow, thank you. This is just what I needed. I was almost out, you know, I mean, trying to be gracious. My dad was sitting over the corner. You could see the smoke coming out of his ears, going, like, this is embarrassing to the family. You don't get this, do you? And had a loving but stern talk with her about the fact that she's now part of family and all that kind of stuff. But it was kind of funny to think back. In our community group this week, we were laughing with each other as we were talking about the worst gift that we ever got, and that was my wife's story, and I was reminded how funny it was to have this anticipation for one thing. She opens the present, and it was not what she was hoping for, and to be honest with you, it wasn't even the type of shampoo that she wanted to use, and it wasn't what she had envisioned in her mind, and she definitely didn't have $100 to go out and spend on herself, because I didn't give her mine. So Christmas can be this way, right? We have kind of this way of looking at Christmas that has this month of hype that is built up around a lot of values and attitudes and ideals that sometimes are the antithesis of the central message of the gospel. We know this. You don't need to hear this. The Charlie Brown Christmas tells us this, that there is a lot of materialism, a lot of indulging ourselves, a lot of building up our own selfish desires in Christmas, and kind of the central message that, God is here and Christmas is here and Santa is here, or whoever it is here to give you whatever you desire as long as you're a good little boy and girl. And there's this kind of catering to even manipulation of behavior so that I will get something. And all of a sudden, Christmas becomes this kind of blown up version of that, where it's not just what will I open under the tree from Santa Claus, but on top of that, it becomes kind of this promise that if I do the right things, believe the right things, act the right way, Christmas has this magic that will make everything great right now. I will get everything that I want. And so what we do is we kind of turn God into Santa Claus and kind of turn God into this being who is really there to satisfy the things that I believe I need to make my life work. And then Christmas comes and goes and it's hard. And so often for a lot of us, there's kind of two types of people. One are, you know, those of us who really relish and enjoy Christmas, right? And we started playing music a long time ago, but there's a lot of us out here who kind of take the bah humbug or the Grinch approach to Christmas, just going, I'm not crazy about the season. I'm not liking the trappings. I get tired of, a Merry Christmas and all this kind of stuff. It just seems like a long, drawn-out thing for something that should be just simple, and we get kind of, a lot of us, it becomes this holiday, this season that we're not quite sure what to do with. It was kind of funny, our story at Genesis was that I'm the first. Like, you know, I'm the Christmas music guy. And it seemed like, at least up till Eric, almost everybody we had leading worship for us was the second. They didn't even want to sing Christmas songs. And I was like, come on. You know, our first guy, Nick, I literally had a come to Jesus talk where I said, hey, at Christmas, we're singing Christmas songs, okay? It was just kind of this mindset, but I got it because there was a sense in which the holiday season has become something that is the antithesis of the message of the gospel and the story of Jesus coming into humanity, right? And we should feel the tension of that. And the struggle we have, and the thing that I hope to address to you this morning is that if the gospel message that is at the heart of the story of Christmas does not ring true to people who find Christmas hard, then maybe there's something amiss about the way we approach the holiday and the gospel that should be at the center of this. Because for a lot of people, it's not just bah humbug. Some of us are just grumpy. Let's be honest. Some of us are just grumpy. We're doing okay in life, but we're just grumpy, and Christmas makes us grumpier. But for some of us, Christmas is this deep reminder that I am alone, or this deep reminder that I've gone through a deep hardship. When every seems like nonstop TV commercial is what Santa really wants for you is a new BMW or a high-end car that will just show up magically in your driveway on Christmas. When you can't afford gas, that's a tough, steady dose of this is what Christmas has to offer for you. And there are people who are dealing with illnesses. There are people who lost loved ones around Christmas. There are people who have dealt with deep tragedy at Christmas. People whose lives are very hard. And if our version of the Christmas message, even in church, we will tend to say, Christmas is the answer to everything, and do it in such a way that, hey, just celebrate Christmas and life is hunky-dory and everything's going to go well and you can glow and be happy and have everything you want. And if that's the version of Christmas that we are sharing and espousing and communicating, we're going to end up sharing a gospel that isn't true and isn't real. If the gospel message that is in Christmas doesn't minister to the little girls in Haiti this morning the way it does us in America, there's something about the message that's missing. I don't know if you follow it, but I would encourage you to at least check it out. Every year, the Post-Dispatch, along with the United Way, does a series of articles on the 100 neediest cases in St. Louis. People whose lives are really hard, really broken, and they are encouraging people to get involved and to give and to be part of this. Let me just share a couple of these stories. These are real people here in our area. A fire killed her husband and destroyed their home. TR is raising her 6 children alone. They're sleeping on air mattresses in relatives' homes as TR works to get a more stable housing situation for her children, the oldest whom is 15. And the youngest isn't yet 1. The older 5 children need beds, dresses, and clothes. So does TR, who's 36. The BMW commercial doesn't connect there, does it? Code violations and bug infestations forced Mrs. D and her 3 children out of their home. They had to give up most of what they owned because of the bed bugs. Their gas and electric bills exceed $1,600, and the family lacks the income to pay them. Mrs. D and her children, raising in age from 6 to 11, are living in their aunt's home. How does the gospel message of Christmas speak to Mrs. D, to TR, to W, who is a single mom of 6, helping and is also helping to raise her grandson, and then she got fired from her job and lost her home? They moved into a hotel for a little while, but when she couldn't pay $500 a week, the hotel kicked them out. Now the family is in a shelter. Quote, I'm trying to get back on my feet, but it's hard to look for a job and still be there for my children, she said. I cry at night because I just wanted to be able to provide for my children and have a peace of mind. The family needs furniture, appliances, clothing, toys, food, perhaps more than anything, help with rent. Listen, if our version of the Christmas story isn't good news of great joy to all people, then there's something wrong with our understanding of Christmas. And so this morning, I want to jump into this the beauty of the story of, you know, what Linus shared with us as he walks out on stage, this great passage that we've already read twice this morning that deals with this amazing pronouncement that an angel and then a group of angels made to a group of shepherds. And we're kind of at Christmas kind of unpacking this pronouncement. What is it that the angel said? How does it connect to us? And how does it relate to our celebration of Christmas? And last week we talked about the fact that the angel said that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. We talked about the fact that God has sent Jesus in the world to rescue us, to save us from our sins. That Jesus' very name means Yahweh saves. And the angel told Mary and Joseph that the reason you're going to name him Jesus is because he will save his people from their sins. And that we have this problem of brokenness in our lives that comes because we are sinful by nature and by choice, and that God has sent a Savior. And that the message of Christmas is that no matter where you've done, what you've done, how bad you've been, how broken your life is, there is forgiveness at the manger that leads us to the cross. We have a Savior. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the fact that that Savior is also Christ. So the angel says a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So if you have a Bible, grab it, flip over to the passage there in Luke chapter 6, chapter 2, I'm sorry, verses 6 to 14. Luke chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible page, there's Bibles at the end of your rows. We'd love for you to have one of those. Read along with us. Find it on your app. Pass Bibles down to people in the middle if they don't have a Bible. Make sure everybody has a Bible. We'd love for you to read along with us in Luke chapter 2. And I'll begin in verse 8, actually. It says, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Last week we talked about the fact that the word glory is a Greek word, the word doxa. That's the title of our series, that God has made his glory known. And that the glory of the Lord is like shining light. It's like brightness. But really what glory means in the Bible is when God chooses to make all that he is tangible, visible, that we can see the glory of God. And what happens is when we see and experience the glory of God is that it fills our lives so that we then reflect the glory of God. That's the hope of Christmas, is that the glory of God would be on display so that it would be all-consuming and filling and satisfying to us, so that God would be our joy, God would be our hope, God would be our peace. And the outcome is that our lives would then glorify God. And so the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day. I love that phrase, talked about it last week, that literally you expect to say unto Mary and Joseph, but that's not what the angel says. Unto you is born this day. Christ was born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ, and that word Christ is where we're really going to focus this morning, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there is with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, this is what the angel is declaring to us, that that God's glory is on display, and there has been a Savior who is Christ the Lord born to us. That has meaning. That's the central message that Christmas ought to be about, that there has been a Savior who was born, and that Savior is Christ the Lord. And the outcome of that is that a multitude of angels, an army of angels, a host of angels begin to proclaim and sing and declare, glory in the highest is God. God is, he is glorified. This is not a statement that says we want to give glory to God. This is a statement of truth, that God is glorious in the highest. That is a truth that nobody can change. That is a truth that is eternal, that God is glorious. Our problem is that because we live in a broken world as broken people, is that the glory of God is veiled to our eyes. We need our eyes open to see the full glory of God. And the outcome of that is that what they say is glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. That word's going to be important this morning. Peace among those with whom God is pleased. Now, we've always heard peace and goodwill towards all men. It's not really the way the language reads. The language actually says there is a requirement to experience peace And we know from the gospel that grace is the requirement that God pours himself into us. He opens our eyes, fills our hearts, and we see his glory. And when we see his glory, he reigns in our lives, and peace is the outcome. Peace. That word is so important as we study the Bible. Hebrews don't, like the Hebrew people, Jewish people, that the Bible setting is their story. Their word for peace is the word shalom. You've probably heard the greeting, shalom, peace. And when we think of peace, we just want like all the fighting to stop, right? Sometimes it's just like, I wish all the wars and the rumors of wars and the struggles on earth would just go away. Can't we just have peace on earth? We think that's kind of what is going on. But the funny thing is that the Jesus who's in the manger later would say wars and rumors of wars are going to be part of human existence. That peace is something different and richer and deeper. It doesn't mean that that won't happen. And some of us in the holidays with our children are just going, I just wish I had peace in my home for an hour so I could sit down and drink a glass of eggnog and chill. And it never comes. Kids fighting, kids struggling. I mean, there's no peace, right? But for the Hebrew thought, this idea of shalom is so much richer. For the Hebrew thought, shalom speaks to the very core of everything that I am and everything that is around me. And it's the idea of wholeness, fullness, beauty, richness of life, that things are the way they should be. I tell people all the time that there is a big difference in this world from the way things ought to be and the way things are, right? That's just true. There's a big difference the way things ought to be and the way things are. And we long for the way things ought to be, but we keep living in the world of the way things are, and it's hard, and there is no shalom. There is no peace. And there is this longing in the Bible for this wholeness, this fullness, but it's not just in the Bible. It's in every one of us. I don't care your background, your persuasion. There is something in you. I don't care your religious, you know, what you believe religiously. You could be an agnostic. You could be a Christian. You could be a Muslim. There is something on the inside of you that says, this is not the way the world should be, and my heart wants something different. I want to be whole. I want to be complete. Philosopher Cornelius Plantinga, in a book, wrote Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin, said this about shalom. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. A rich state of affairs in which the natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed. A state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. Man, don't you want that? Like, don't you wish Christmas really was the invitation to that? But see, that's exactly what it says. He says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, the Lord Christ. That word becomes so important in our understanding of shalom. Now, when we use the title Christ, we think, well, Jesus Christ, right? And some of you may even think Jesus Christ, that's like his first and last name, right? Jesus Christ. You know, you may have grown up in a home where your dad called Jesus by name all the time, right? Every time he hit his nail with a hammer or his thumb with a hammer or something, you know. I mean, Jesus Christ, that's his first and last name. Like, Jesus was born to Joseph and Mary Christ. That was their name. But that's not really what's going on here, okay? Jesus is the name that he was given in his humanity that means Yahweh saves, that God saves. But Christ is not a surname, it's a title. Christ is a title that is tied to the Old Testament word Messiah. Christ is actually the Greek translation of the Old Testament word Messiah, and it means the anointed one, and it's tied to this big, long story in the Bible. And so what happens is you read the whole Bible. If you were to start at the beginning and read to the end, you would find that the Bible is first and foremost a story, and it's a story about God. That the Bible is not first and foremost about me. It's not first and foremost about you. It is first about God and the fact that God is a glorious God who is going to display his glory in rescuing his people. And in Genesis chapter 2, we find the first two people, Adam and Eve, who live in this garden in perfect relationship, and they are right with their God. Because they are right with their God, they are right with each other, they are right with the world around them, and they are right in relationship with themselves. So everything's right with God, with self, with each other, and with the world, and that is shalom. It is being right with God, but the relationship with God is the way it should be. It's that I'm not disintegrated. I'm integrated in the wholeness of who I am, that I am healthy, that I'm living life in its fullness. That's what Adam and Eve were experiencing, that they are not living selfish lives, and therefore their relationship with each other was beautiful and rich and whole and glorious, and they are right with the world around them, the created world, the earth, the planet, their farming was great, and all that they did in the world worked the way it was supposed to work. What happens in Genesis 3, the next chapter, is that Adam and Eve choose to displace God in their lives. They choose to exalt themselves. They want to be God rather than have a God. And the outcome is wrecked shalom. When the Bible talks about the curse, what it's saying is that the wholeness in every area of life is now destroyed. It is wrecked. It is broken. And it does not work the way it should be. And so what happens in Genesis 2 is this picture of the way it should be. In Genesis 3, it's now broken. And Adam and Eve have a broken relationship with their Creator. Therefore, they have turned in on themselves and they are not right with themselves. They are selfish beings who see the world only through their eyes, and therefore they cannot be right with each other, and now they are fighting one another. This shows up in the very next chapter where Adam and Eve have two sons, and one of them murders the other one. And the world around doesn't work, so now they plant corn, they get weeds. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And the rest of the Bible is just teaching us this is the human experience, that we long for the way it's supposed to be. We want shalom. We want the fullness of life. And there begin to be these echoes, these promises that God throws into his word through these people that God raises up that says, I am going to bring peace back. But those words are tied to this person that he says, the one who will usher in peace is a person. Not an idea, not a religious system, not something that I work out myself, because the Bible tells us that I can't fix the wrecked shalom. Now, that doesn't mean we don't try to do certain things to improve ourselves. It doesn't mean that we don't pursue things like counseling. I think that's healthy. It doesn't mean that we don't try to fix the world around us. But you need to understand this. Human experience lines up with Scripture really well here. We can't fix this. The wrecked shalom, the wrecked, like this longing of our heart for the way things ought to be, part of the struggle is that no matter what I do to fix it, it doesn't solve the problem. And what the Bible begins to do is begins to picture this person who will be the Prince of Shalom, the one who will usher in Shalom. And God begins to tell the people, your hope is not in your religious system, your hope is in a person I'm going to send. And then the story of that person is tied to being a king, a king. And so the story of Jesus in the Old Testament is all looking forward for 1,500 years, promises. The first one is in the fall story in Genesis 3, where God tells us through the story that before he pronounces the curse, he tells us that he is going to send somebody who will fix the mess we've made, and that God will crush through this seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent who brought temptation. And as the story goes forward, we have all these images and these promises and these predictions of one person who will come, and that the hope is not in a system, it's not in the way we live our lives, it's in a person who will show up to be something different. And those predictions go through a guy named David, who is a great king. David is a very good king in the Old Testament, and David understood what it meant for him to rule God's people, but for God to be their king. That David understood that. He understood, I may be king, I may wear the crown as a human, but I know I'm not the real king. And David knew that his role was to point to God as their true king as a nation. But David's life, even though he was that, he was not perfect in his righteousness. He made some big mistakes and he had zero peace in his family. Zero peace. His family was so broken, so messed up, so terrible. And a lot of it flowed from the fact that he was a terrible dad. He was uninvolved in his kids' lives, and then he sinned against his own family and against everybody else in the nation. But what God does is God makes a promise to David that says, because you've been a person after my own heart, even though flawed, you are quick to repent, and you've been the type of king that Israel needs. God made a bunch of promises to David around a person who would come from David's family who would be king. This is 1,000 years before Jesus. God makes a promise to David that says, from your family will come a person who will be an eternal king. He will have an eternal kingdom. He will sit on an eternal throne. And that promise begins to grow as prophets, knowing that promise, begin to hear from God. And God begins to speak his glory into their lives, and they begin to describe where the king is going to be born and what the king is going to be like. And this one person who would come, and here's the big idea that I want you to understand. When we call Jesus the Christ, we are tying his person with all these promises and literally declaring he is the one who was promised. This is the one. The one person that in Genesis 3 God said was going to come. Through David said God was going to show up. Through all the Old Testament made all these beautiful promises. This is the one, the Christ. And so all these promises start coming forth in the Bible. Let me show you some of these that we often read around Christmas. Micah chapter 5 verses 2 through 5 says, "You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." Now hold on, leave it right there, go back. This is a crazy play on words, because this is what it says. From you, Bethlehem, we know this is a prediction of Jesus' birth. There's going to be a king who will rule Israel who is born in Bethlehem, but that king who will be born has always existed. That's what it means when he says, "Who's coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." Ancient of days is a phrase that is used by the Hebrew people to refer to someone who's always existed. And that's God. That's it. And so the Ancient of Days is going to be born in Israel. Look at what he says. He says, verse 3, "Therefore he shall give them up until his time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." And look at this phrase. "And he shall be their" what? "Peace," their shalom. He shall be their shalom. Isaiah chapter 9, the passage that we've heard before, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy, and they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire." Now let me, right there, up to that point, here's what he said. He said, there is a people who are in darkness and their lives are really hard. Soldiers are not having victory. Life is difficult, but, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and there it is, "Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Do you see what's going on? This is 800 years before Jesus. And understanding what God had told to David, he starts saying there's going to be one who comes. The government's going to rest upon his shoulder, and he will be the Prince of Peace. And of the reign and rule of God, there will be no end. That kingdom will advance. There is no stopping it. And here here's the big idea I want you to hear this morning. That the problem we have in this world, and the problem I have in my life, is that the rule of God as king has left me. And therefore, shalom is the outcome. That wherever God rules as king, shalom is the outcome of it. But we don't have God ruling, and God no longer rules. We don't have the relationship with our God. We don't have a relationship with ourselves. It's broken. And wherever God rules as king, shalom is the outcome. So the angel says, you will have this day in the city of David is born a savior who is Christ. That title, the Messiah, the promised one, the king that God has promised who would usher in the kingdom of God. He is coming, and now the angel pronounces, he's here, and he's a baby in a manger. That's just craziness. And shepherds just go, see, celebrate the one, the promised one, who fulfills all the prophecies, who God has spoken about through his people for 1,500 years, clarity about what Jesus' life will be like. He has come. And the announcement's made to shepherds, which is interesting. You would expect the angel to go find Caesar Augustus or the Pharisees and the wealthy difference makers or the people who are involved in government or at least the aristocracy. Shepherds are, in this culture, they're nobodies. They're primarily poverty-stricken people. They don't have much to their life. They live very simple lives, trying to make ends meet. Their life is everyday routine. Because of their job raising sheep, they can't, for the most part, be part of Israel's religious activity and duties. They can't leave the sheep for a week and go to Israel's celebrations. They can't. It's hard for them to even get away on Saturday and go do synagogue and do worship because somebody has to watch the sheep. You can't let them go. There's wolves out there. Sheep wander and stray. If they're left untended, they will end up gone. You can't do that. And so because of that, they were basically ostracized. They were outsiders. They were just kind of lonely, outside the norm type people. And when God shows up to make an announcement, this is who he comes to, which means that if we're going to understand the gospel well enough, we have to understand that the first pronouncement was not to people who could afford a BMW, but people who couldn't afford gas. It has to be good news of great joy to them if it's good news of great joy to anybody. And they say, listen, the Savior who is Christ, who is the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, the one Israel has been looking to, the one we've been hoping would show up, he has been born in the city of David. Just go see him, and he is Christ the Lord. And then they say, because of this, what God has done, God who is in the highest is making his glory known in the face of this baby in the manger. God is declaring his glory, and because his glory has come and the rule and reign of the king who has shown up, peace is coming. Shalom. Shalom is coming. Now, this can't mean Christmas is about materialism. It has to mean that Christmas is speaking to something way deeper and richer than that. It is the promise of integration, of wholeness, of shalom that is coming to people because wherever the kingdom of God is there and wherever Jesus rules as king, shalom is coming. That's the message, that Jesus, wherever Jesus rules as king. And so the very first word of the Gospel of Mark is that the gospel of the kingdom of God is being declared. What that means is that the good news of the king, Christ, the king has come. And we talk about the kingdom. I want to real quick explain what the kingdom of God is. A kingdom is really simple. I ask people all this all the time. And so I will say, what is the kingdom of God? And it's hard to find an answer. And they'll say, well, what is a kingdom? And we as Americans don't get it, okay? Because we have a president, we don't understand a kingdom. We're not a kingdom. We used to be part of a kingdom, but we as Americans don't get it. A kingdom is really simple. If anybody ever asks you what a kingdom is, it is real simple. A kingdom is where a king rules, period. Like, don't forget that. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, what we were saying is, where does Jesus rule? Now, in one sense, yes, he rules everywhere. But there's a brokenness in the world because there's been a coup. And so Jesus is ushering in the kingdom when he shows up the first time. The king has arrived, which means he is here to do something that is about the rule and reign of God. And he dies on the cross to defeat death, hell, and the grave forever. And then there is an invitation to see Christ as your Savior and your King and to bow your knee to him. And so where the king rules, first of all, he rules in the hearts of people who have trusted him. He rules in people's lives. And literally what happens is when you trust in Christ, what that means is that you have bowed your knee to King Jesus. That faith in Jesus involves trusting him as your Savior, meaning you know he died on the cross for your sins and you need to turn from your sins and trust him. And you're trusting him as your Lord or as your King. You're bowing your knee to him and saying, I relinquish control of my life to the King. You now rule. It's not me who runs the show anymore. You are now the King of me. And so the King, kingdom of God, rules in the lives of his subjects. And his first mission on earth was literally a subject gathering, building the kingdom, gathering his people. And wherever the king rules, peace shows up. And some of you, your story is, man, my life is still hard. My life is still a wreck. But I have a peace that wasn't there before. And I know it's not satisfied in things. Yeah, my heart still longs for an easier life and all this stuff to make sense, but there's a difference about who I am on the inside. I'm experiencing shalom. Those of you who are seeking, that's the offer, that the king of this universe can rule and reign in your heart as the king. And where the king comes, shalom is the outcome. And so peace to those lives of people. The kingdom of God is also to rule and reign in the community of faith. The community of faith in the church. The fact that now we, as followers of Jesus, we are a kingdom of God people. We are gathering together to acknowledge Christ is our King. We go forth in his name, not in the name of anybody else. We are in his name, and we are on his mission. And as we proclaim the gospel and love our city and that kind of stuff, that the kingdom of God shows up. And so the third level is the world around us experiences the kingdom as the church lives out the gospel and justice. As all of a sudden we go proclaiming the message, which is why we make invite cards, say, bring people to Christmas Eve, because we want them to see Jesus as the great King, right? Because we know that if anybody will find Jesus and will turn their hearts towards them, shalom is going to start building in their life. Peace. And there is also the final promise that he is going to make everything right, the final ushering in of the kingdom of God when Jesus returns, where he will come the second time. His first coming was to gather subjects as the king, to build a kingdom of people who are his people, to gather his subjects. His second coming is to kick butt, take names, and rule everything. And when he rules everything, he will restore it back to the way it's supposed to be, restoration of everything. This is so beautiful pictured in Narnia. If you're familiar with the Narnia books or you've seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, what happens is in Narnia, When the Pevensey kids first show up, the four kids who first show up in Narnia show up there. And if you haven't seen it, I want to challenge you. You need to go rent this movie for Christmas, watch it this Christmas, and see the story as C.S. Lewis has laid out the beautiful story of Christ. But when they show up in Narnia, and it's cold and it's winter, and they find out that the whole story of Narnia is that it's always winter but never Christmas. Which is a picture of the fall, the brokenness, the world where there's no peace. It's just cold, dead, dreary, and there's never Christmas. There's never anything that comes and brings life to it. And it's been hundreds of years since they've experienced Christmas. It's always winter, never Christmas in Narnia, until Aslan starts to return. And Aslan in the story is the picture of Christ, who is coming as king, but in Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, who gives his life as a sacrifice. But when Aslan returns, everything thaws and Santa shows up. Father Christmas shows up. And this is what Lewis's way of saying, when the king comes, shalom is the byproduct. Everything that is cold and dreary and dead comes to life because Christ is ruling. That's the promise. This is, like, it sounds like a simple word. Born into you in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ. Who is Christ the Lord? But we won't understand this until we understand that the title Christ is a call to you and me to bow our knees and to trust in Christ as my King, to give myself fully to him. Listen, partway religion, a religion that approaches Jesus as just another thing on my calendar and sees Christmas as just kind of this month and then go on about my life. And if I segment my life, if I kind of make, well, this is my religious life and this is my work life and this is my home life and I do all that and I rule everything except Sunday morning, you will not experience peace in your life anywhere where Jesus is not ruling in your heart. You just won't. Because the rule of Christ brings the peace of God. It brings shalom. And so if I'm not experiencing peace, part of this is me wrestling with what does it look like for me to figure out faith and trust in Christ? What does it bring? It brings peace, shalom with God. That I'm reconciled to God as a result of the peace of God coming in my life. That the promise of Christmas, peace among those with whom he is pleased, is literally the invitation to each and every one of us that the war with God is over. He has won the victory. And when I find him as my king, I get to know him as my friend. That peace with God, reconciliation with God is beautiful. And that's the first thing we need. That's why, like, the story of Christianity is filled with amazing people who had their lives absolutely destroyed and they could still sing Christmas carols and still sing glory to God in the highest on earth, peace, because you can take away everything. You cannot take away what I know and who I know. The peace of God. This is why Polycarp, the first Christian martyr after the New Testament, looked at him and said, light this fire, burn me, go for it. I know my Savior lives. Talk to him this morning. Peace. That like, people do it. Like, they light the fire. Like, the story is that they lit the fire and burned Polycarp and then took a step back and nobody could believe what happened as it seemed like he was dying with the face of an angel. Peace with God. Peace with myself. Like, all of a sudden, there is a wholeness, and it's never full and complete, and I always have areas that Christ doesn't rule and reign, and my life is full of brokenness, but God begins to resolve and work things out in me. He brings wholeness, integration, beauty into my life, and I realize it's not answered by the presence under the tree. He brings the promise of shalom with others. As all of a sudden, as a person who knows Christ, I can live out the implications of the forgiveness and the grace that I've been given in relationship in the world around me, with my wife, with my kids, with you in the church, with people in the community. And sometimes it's hard for that to sink down because I still like to engage people thinking I'm the most important human on the planet, right? Several years ago, I walk into Taco Bell, and it's Christmas time, right? And Taco Bell sometimes is not known for being fast food, even though they claim to be. And so I'm kind of waiting and I'm getting a little frustrated and I'm about ready to, you know, let the old Mike come out and tell them that I'm in a hurry and life is fast and you're like, don't you get it? Fast food. Like, I should not be here 10 minutes. Fast food. Like, that's the claim. If I wanted to wait 25 minutes, I'd have gone to a sit-down Mexican restaurant. Let me have my fast food now. And I'm feeling all this angst inside. And like, but this sweet little girl who's kind of the representative, you know, she's like a high school girl who's just there and they're like, I in the past have sometimes really blown it in these situations, and it was there. It was there for it to come out. And I'm just kind of sitting there, and God's kind of dealing my heart, but the mic in me want to come out and just say, come on, let's get on with this stuff. And just as I was kind of trying to figure out what to do, I looked behind her, and on the wall behind her, literally on the wall behind her, stuck to the wall, right there, so that my eyes saw it, was a Christmas card from the church that I had signed and sent them. Dang it, God, why do you do this to me? And he taught me right there, listen, this is the shalom of God. It means that I don't respond like I'm the center of the universe, that Christ is my king, and therefore the king should show up in my life when I deal with you. Doesn't always, but that's what shalom looks like, right? And shalom with the world around, that is the world around me is still broken. I try to be an agent of change, but it's never going to be completely right. But Christmas, the baby in the manger, is a promise that one day it will be. One day that perfect shalom will reign, and sickness and disease and broken homes and struggles are not the final word. Christ has come. Christ has come. And wherever I bow my knee to Christ, I experience his shalom. For those of you who are not followers of Jesus or still trying to figure this out, that's the invitation of Christmas. It's not to glitz and glamour and all the other stuff. It's not to all the trappings. It comes down to a baby who's lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And the invitation to you is that he is a good king. He went to the cross for you. And if you will trust him, he, as your king, will bring the peace of God into your life. For those of us who know Jesus, as our band starts to move forward, it's a call to worship. It's a call for our hearts to glorify God, to bring glory to God because God is glorious, and to exalt my King with great joy and to sing to him. But it's also the message that Christ has been born is a call to me to constantly examine my life and to realize that there are always places where I try to raise my flag again. I try to rule my life and just understand that any place in my life, if it's at work, if it's at home, if it's at what I look at when I open my computer, if it's at what I spend my money on, any place where I feel like I have the right to rule instead of finding the glory of God in my life, at that point, I'm not going to experience wholeness and shalom. Just not. You want shalom in your finances? Honor God. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to get rich, but honor God. Just see what God does. Trust him. You want to have shalom in your relationship with your kids? Honor God. Exalt him as king. If you want to have shalom in your relationship with yourself and dealing with struggles and addictions, honor God. Honor Christ as king. Bow your knee. Give it over to him. If you have a place where you know clearly that the word of God is saying, don't do this, and you're like, I hear what it says, but this is what I'm going to do. You need to know you're not going to experience shalom. You're just not. You're going to experience brokenness, resentment, disconnect. Because where Christ reigns as king, shalom is the outcome. And our wish for you this Christmas is shalom. That is a message that we'll preach to shepherds and wise men, right? And that's our hope. Lord, we love you today. We praise you. We pray that this morning we will experience the beautiful shalom, the peace, the glory of God. Help us, Lord. Help us. To not get caught up in all the trappings of Christmas and miss the Christ that was born. Lord, as we worship here, just let our hearts be lifted and celebrate to you. In your name we pray. Amen.